Good morning, everyone. I'll add my welcome to those that have come before me. My name is Evie Martin. I'm the lead pastor here at Plattwoods Church. Welcome to each one of you, especially those of you here for the very first time today, and to those of you joining us online on our live stream, a special welcome to you. This month, we've been exploring the spiritual practice of prayer, as Pastor Matt has mentioned, specifically how and what we are praying when we pray the Lord's Prayer. And last week, Pastor Jess unpacked the first part of the prayer, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that part. And if you look closely at each of those phrases, everything in that first part of our prayer is about God. Everything in the second part, the part we'll unpack today, is about us. And one of the critical takeaways from this series about prayer is that prayer isn't meant to change God or to change God's mind or even to change circumstances. Prayer is meant to change and shape us. So as we explore these familiar written on our heart words today, I hope that the old words are re-illuminated as they call us and shape us for a new action in our lives and for the world. Give us this day our daily bread. I'm driving to Texas on Tuesday of this week to celebrate Thanksgiving with my parents and my brother. I generously made the offer to my mom a couple of weeks ago. What do you need? What can I make? What can I bring? This was a somewhat ridiculous offer because I am not an amazing cook. And when exactly am I going to do all of this preparation? Fortunately, my mother has known me since my inhabitance in her very womb. She politely replied, I think I've got it covered. Maybe. If you want to bake some cookies or bread or something, you could do that, but don't feel like you need to bring anything. Determined not to be a completely useless adult child, I zealously pored over my cookbooks and recipes last week, and I came up with an ambitious plan to bake, freeze, and deliver maple pecan bread, muffins Florentine, pumpkin date bread, and apricot hazelnut bread. I made three of them yesterday. I got it done. It's obviously more bread than six people can possibly consume in 4 days, but when I go all in. Do you remember the spring of 2020? How suddenly every human on the planet took up the pastime of baking bread. Partly because we were all stuck at home with literally nothing else to do. Partly because stores couldn't seem to keep it stocked and we all realized we needed better survival skills. I think part of it was our need for comfort too in what we got used to calling unprecedented times. There may be nothing in the world that tastes better and brings more comfort and feelings of security than a warm slice of bread with butter melting into every crevice. Bread is sustenance. Bread is satisfaction. Bread is life. I did not jump on the bread baking bandwagon at that time, but there was this incredible local nonprofit, I was living in St. Louis then, called Bridge Bread. They pivoted their business model to deliver freshly baked loaves of bread right to my doorstep every Thursday morning, and I was happy to support their endeavors. Their name said it all. People experiencing homelessness in St. Louis acquired new skills of baking, and then selling their products became the bridge to a stable income and ultimately permanent housing. The link between two fundamental human needs was obvious: daily bread and a safe place to live. As humans, our actual daily needs are few. A modern list includes six: food, water, shelter, sleep, other people, we're not meant to be isolated, and novelty, encountering new things. Those are our six daily needs. When Jesus tells us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," it's the most physical, tangible sentence in the whole prayer. It's a prayer for something that we can touch and taste and see and smell. This simple sentence reminds us that God loves and cares for us as a parent. God knows what is needed for us to live and can and will provide it for us. It's also a very specific request. It's a request just for what is sufficient. Daily bread. Enough for today. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next year. And it's a request for what will make us satisfied, healthy, able to do the work of this day. And yet, the vast majority of us have convinced ourselves that we need so much more. With mortgages and monthly rent, with car payments and insurance, with pantries and cupboards and closets and freezers and deep freezers. We are overwhelmed by the things we think we need, but which are not the things that keep us alive. We convince ourselves that abundance protects us from dependence. We have provided for ourselves. We don't need God or anyone else to provide for us. But we would do well to learn from the 2/3 of the world's population for whom that is not true. We would do well to hear with the ears of the crowds that Jesus was teaching. For so many people throughout the world, sustenance for each day is not stored up. It is sought out each day. There is no freezer to guarantee that you have what you need for tomorrow. The securing of daily food and water takes up much of a person's physical and mental energy and time. Give us this day enough bread for today. When we consider this prayer as one that we pray with our siblings around the world and outside our own bubbles, we might hear it differently. It might begin to write a different pattern on our own hearts. Maybe it will tune our prayers more toward the truth of what we really need rather than what we think we want. And maybe it will bring into focus the truth that our human needs are collective. This is our daily bread, not my daily bread. The bread is provided for us all, and so the bread belongs to us all. If I have enough, I must immediately ask the question, who doesn't? St. Basil the Great was a theologian of the very early church around the year 300 CE, and even then he was reminding the church that the bread God provides is ours, not mine. He writes, "The bread that is spoiling in your house belongs to the hungry. The shoes that are mildewing under your bed belong to those who have none. The clothes stored away in your trunk belong to those who are naked. The money that depreciates in your treasury belongs to the poor." Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You know, at Platt Woods, we usually say the longer phrase, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's a mouthful. I do love the rhythm and the cadence of it when a whole group of people says it together, all those S's scattered about. However, that word trespass is a later adaptation. It's not quite as true to the original Greek as this idea of debts or even sins. Forgive us our debts. Do you notice how the prayer just assumes that we have them? It's not forgive those of us with debts or forgive me if I've sinned. No, just forgive us, all of us. None of us is exempt. It's sort of a startling jolt into vulnerability right there. In one short phrase, we are made to reckon with ourselves. We suddenly realize we're exposed because we have debts. We have sinned. We know it, and when we pray, we know God knows it. There are actions and consequences, predicaments, harm that we've caused, situations we can't get ourselves out of, balances we can't settle. We simply don't have the power to forgive our own sins, even if we'd like to think we do. But God has the power. Only God has the power. And what a power it is. It's a power that brings with it such a rush of freedom. Think about debts in the literal sense for a moment. If you have a monetary debt, it hangs over you. Sometimes it lurks just in the background of your monthly goal management, but sometimes it's right out in front and it holds the reins over every other decision in your life. It's money you owe to someone else. You have to pay it. You can't just make it go away. But if that person, that bank, that lender who holds your debt suddenly sent you a letter and said that all you owed was forgiven, imagine that feeling, the sensation of pure release and freedom from this debt to which you were bound. You are suddenly free to consider where those resources can now be used. Forgiveness for our sins, for those things beyond our capacity to make right, releases that burden that our hearts carry. It frees up the resources of our hearts to be used for good in this world. Receiving forgiveness brings immense freedom, and so Jesus teaches us to ask God for it. You notice Jesus doesn't tell us to pray, "Help us to forgive others so that we might be forgiven." The order matters. We have to receive it first. We have to know how much bigger forgiveness is than ourselves before we can then offer it to others. Because it's not like it's easy to forgive someone else. If you've ever forgiven another person, you know that it comes at a cost. Forgiving someone who is indebted to you or who has sinned against you doesn't always feel good. It isn't always reconciliation. Sometimes it leads to that. Often it does. But sometimes forgiveness is simply relinquishing your right to retribution. It's letting go of what might rightly be owed to you. It's clearing the debt from the lender's side. These are no small transactions. They are ones that require supernatural power, and so we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. No debt, no sin has a single point of impact. We often think of our sins as individual, as our own personal mistakes or weaknesses, our repeated patterns of behavior, and yes, these things cause harm. They break relationships with others. They require that we ask for forgiveness. But again, this prayer is about all of us. It's prayed by all of us together in plural form. Forgive us. There are debts we owe and sins we commit that extend far beyond the walls of home or city or state lines. If there should happen to be a day when you feel sin-free, there's nothing in particular, no way you happen to screw up for like a 24-hour period of time, don't worry. Each of us and all of us together are complicit in greater sin that we're not as quick to recognize. We're wrapped up in systems that cause harm. We perpetuate ways of life that minimize others. We rack up debt in the currency of human dignity. That's beyond our capacity to balance out. Take our consumption of manufactured goods, for one example. Things we tell ourselves we have to buy every day to live. Clothing, cars, toys, shoes, indebt us to the indentured factory worker, the underpaid tradeswoman, or the children who make these things. To satiate our material hunger, forgive us our sins. The hoarding of wealth, rampant in every age, of course, but especially this one, which leads to control over food supplies, over transportation, over technology. A minimum wage that is not a living wage, luxury condos displacing tent cities, devaluing the lives of our homeless citizens. Forgive us our sins. And what about our xenophobia, our fear of others? Surely one person's fear of someone different can't hurt anything. But how many individuals did it take for us to be where we are today? A national climate where someone who looks different or speaks a different language, values different things, learned a different way is a threat. Or how many silent people did it take for us to reach the level of black teenagers being shot for ringing the wrong doorbell? Of Asian people fearing for their safety, simply walking in their own neighborhoods? Of Muslim children being harassed and discriminated now in their schools? Forgive us our sins. These are not someone else's sins. They are ours, all of ours. Forgive us our sins, Lord. Free us, all of us, from their power because we do not know how to do it on our own. Save us from the time of trial and deliver us from evil. King Louis IX, the French king for whom our neighbor city to the east is named, the only French king to become a saint, was known in his time and throughout history as a just and pious king. He was a good man. There's an iconic statue of him outside the St. Louis Art Museum. If you've ever been there, you know it. It's called the Apotheosis, which by definition means the perfect form or example of something. He was a humble and fair king with a devout faith, which was unusual for medieval kings anywhere. Most of his counterparts sought success through power and territorial conquest. He stood apart from the warlord status of his peers and predecessors. His piety and his high moral ethic landed him the holy title of saint. Yet, in spite of all his goodness, the allure of the Crusades, all too popular in the 13th century, drew his attention away from his people. Against the advice and wishes of his council, he left his kingdom behind, not out of a bloodthirsty sense of conquest, but instead out of a moral obligation, a sense of a moral obligation, to free the Holy Land from Muslim power. He, along with other crusaders, believed their conquests were pleasing to God. And yet, Louis IX's first crusade cost thousands of people their lives, and the second cost him his own. Most of us want to be good people. Given the choice of good or evil, most of us want to believe that we will choose good. But it's not always that easy. We're in this mess of a world that contains both good and evil, and the two aren't always so easy to tell apart. And so none of us, not Saint Louis, not you, not me, no matter how good we are immune to trials or untouched by evil. Many of us learned this part of the prayer as lead us not into temptation, but the Greek word for temptation is better translated as trial or test or adversity. To pray, save us from the time of trial, is to acknowledge that it is inevitable. Difficult times will come, but bring us through, we pray. More than just bring us through alive, though, I think this prayer means bring us through faithfully. We're not going to survive life. I hate to break it to you, but it ends the same way for all of us. Whether that's now or next year or in 50 years or in 80 years, we will all meet Jesus at the end. So I don't think this prayer is about mere physical survival in times of trial. It's about making it through with our souls intact. Come what may, will I be forgiving in the midst of adversity? Will I be humble and generous through the trial? Will I be loving in the middle of the storm? Will I be who Jesus has asked me to be? Or will I have succumbed to the powers of evil to make me someone I do not want to be. Our trials come in ways that are both unique to us and common to everyone. There are personal trials in our lives that can hold power over us. Sickness, loneliness, addiction, envy. They are particular to who we are and where our circumstances find us. But then there are trials that are brought about by greater powers. And they are disguised by the very framework in which we live, so much so that we don't even recognize them as powers. Things like the economy, race, the news, wealth. Powers don't necessarily appear evil. In fact, they may even purport to be good, and yet they can cause us to lose sight of Jesus or who we are called to be in him. They can have tremendous sway over our lives, our choices, our behaviors, the way we treat other people. And in our own weaknesses, we can be swept away in the trials that are brought about by these constructed powers of our world. And at our worst, we then perpetuate the evil we once sought to overcome. The words of this petition sound the alarm. Save, trial, deliver. These are crisis words. They are the words of our hearts crying out for help because these powers that are much greater than our own strength overwhelm us, thus our need for saving. And it takes someone more than human to save us from these forces to which the world bows down. Save us. Bring us out on the other side, O God, not just in one piece, but in one piece that still reflects your image. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We're sitting here in the worship center of Platt Woods Church, either in person or virtually. And if we keep our focus here, we see the goodness of our church, the people we love, the memories this space contains, the hope we embody together. But when we walk out the doors and as we drive home, we will quickly notice we're surrounded by kingdoms and powers. Just imagine the radius around where we're sitting. Just down the road at a high point, we can see the Kansas City skyline, a center of Midwest commerce and industry and culture. You stand outside for 2 minutes and you'll see 4 airplanes take off from MCI, a hub of transit and travel. My bank is just down the street. Yours is probably nearby. Those of you headed to the Chiefs game tomorrow night effectively step into what they have claimed for their own, the kingdom. There are kingdoms and powers all around us. We are subject to them because we live in them. We are shaped by them because they are the way our world functions, and many of us are even leading within them because we want to make the world a better place. But these kingdoms and powers are not ultimate. They're not forever. They are fallible. And so this final phrase of our prayer is a political one, not a partisan one, but a political one. We speak our allegiance. We name where our loyalty lies. Even though we live in this kingdom, whether it's a nation state or a corporate policy or an economic structure or a sports franchise, we are citizens of another. Yours, we pray, and we mean God's. God's kingdom aligns on different values. It requires different behaviors. God's kingdom puts a different order to the world. It's an order where the first are last, where the peacemakers are blessed, where the hungry are filled and the rich are sent away empty. It's an order where violence is returned with healing, where the guests at the party are the ones that no one else wanted to invite, where remarkably small seeds become impossibly tall trees, where the lost is never forsaken. Because to lose your life is to save it. It's an order that's entirely upside down. To end this prayer is to step into God's kingdom order in all its upside down glory. Because that final word of the prayer, forever, it's not a future promise. It's a present reality. It's already happening. God's kingdom is here. The Greek word for forever translates aionios, which means the ages. Yours is the kingdom for the ages. But it very distinctly means the present age, the now which extends out into the forever. Aionios is an infinite period of time that we are already in. We can't end this prayer with some notion that God's kingdom and power and glory are all waiting for us at some undetermined future point. No, it has already begun. The prayer ends with a now and forever. So we wrap up this series on the Lord's Prayer. And as we do so, we do it together. Because it's a prayer that belongs to the church. And I still believe, at my very core, that there is no greater force in the now of this world to exhibit the kingdom and power and glory of God than the church. The church is you. It's the community that happens when we come together, and it's the transformation that happens when we are sent out. It's the audacity of a group of people who live in this world, yet order their lives by the patterns of another. Sure, we don't always get it right. And that's why we still have to pray, forgive us and deliver us. But we don't always get it wrong. And so we see God's kingdom and power and glory right around us, and others start to see it too. In the ministry of our grow groups, where people share the daily struggles of life and they still pray to God with the intimacy of a parent, mother, father, God's kingdom is now. In the persistent generosity of a congregation willing to give away their Christmas Eve offering year after year for the sake of those in need for safe and stable housing in our community, that's a people who submit to the authority of a kingdom governed by love over and against the kingdoms fueled by greed in this world. God's kingdom is now. In the curiosity of people, young and old, wanting to grow into a theology of inclusion that thinks about who's invited in, not who's kept out, that creates space for those who have never been welcomed in, those whose desires for this world are what God sees, not just what we see. God's kingdom is now. In the stories of families in our church fractured because of mistakes, but restored because people recognize their need for forgiveness, and now they draw on God's power to forgive others. God's kingdom is now. And in the healing of so many individuals here who did not think that they could save themselves, but who cried out and relied on God to deliver them from trials, and now they stand in strength. God's kingdom is now. This is the power of God's kingdom here in this present moment and stretching out into ages to come. It's who I hope we always are, now and forever. Will you join with me one more time? The words to this prayer today will be on your screen. Some of them are a little different as I've taught today, so follow along. But because this is our prayer, I'll invite you to rise. I'll invite you to join hands with the person next to you, even coming across the aisles, so we represent the one body of Christ. And as we are connected and as we claim the power of God's kingdom now, I'll invite you to join together as one body with one voice in the prayer that Christ taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Save us from the time of trial, and deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory, now and forever. Amen.